groups again, right? Our missional communities. Hasn't been great to be back in action with our midweek gatherings in people's homes. That's what missional communities are, opportunity for God's people to come together in somebody's home to love one another, to pray for each other, to study the Word of God, and also encourage one another in the mission that He's called us to wherever we live, no matter who we are. And so it's been great. One of the things that I've noticed right away, especially as we've gone through 1 Timothy together, because our small groups are ways that we can further discuss and integrate what we're preaching and teaching on Sunday mornings. One of the things I've noticed right away is that the Word's reminding us that doctrine and life go hand in hand. Right? We're going to talk about doctrine together, the importance of sound doctrine, and the discussions we've had around how that matters and impacts the way we live has been super meaningful. Doctrine matters. You may be a part of a tradition that says, oh, all that doctrine does is divide people. That's not true. Clearly, we can be divided over doctrines, right? Sometimes we should. Like, these things matter. And so our convictions matter. So we need to know what we believe and unite around people who believe what we believe as well in accordance with what the Scripture teaches. So we understand that doctrine matters. It's a foundation upon which we build our lives. And we see today, as we continue in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, you want to grab your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we are. We see this continual outworking of the importance of sound doctrine in our lives. It continues to be the thread in which Paul is writing to Timothy. But he gets a little bit more specific today, and really over the next couple chapters. In some ways, there's a shift here. He's laid an introductory foundation, and now he's moving in a direction to underscore how doctrine translates into our lives, specifically how doctrine influences our worship. Would we say worship matters? I think we would. Or a worship is the overflow of our doctrine. Doctrine influences worship. Let me see it, somebody say it a little bit differently. What we believe about God, who He is, what He's done, influences more than anything else how we worship. What we believe is translated into how we worship. In some ways, people come to our service and say, why do you do that? Why do you start the service by a prayer of adoration, by directing your attention upon God? Well, He's the beginning of all things, amen? We start with God because God has always been and always is. It's because of that. Why do we pray a prayer of confession before God and then reassure the people of God of pardon? Because that's the heartbeat of the gospel. We come to God confessing our sins because we believe He will forgive us. And then what does He do? He does just that. Why do we preach for 40 minutes, sometimes 50? Because we believe that the Bible is central to the life of the church, that you need to be taught the Scriptures, that more than anything else, more than a golf course or a boat this morning, you need to hear the preached word. And so we preach it. Why do we do communion every week? As often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. God gives His grace. So I'm going on and on. The point is, how we worship is the outflow of what we believe about God and what He has done for us. And so we continue that, right? We understand in some ways that as Paul instructs his church in Ephesus, that they have disordered worship because they have disordered doctrine. And so he wants to reorder them to proper worship in accordance with proper doctrine. So with this in mind, let's listen to what Paul says. Let's hear the word of God about worship and what we should do in worship and why we should do it. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the word of God. And everyone said, amen. Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit, we lift our hands now, and we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us, reveal the truth, order our doctrine, but all the more order our worship in accordance with said doctrine. Teach us today, Lord. Form us, conform us to the image of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about worship, what are we doing? Well, he tells them what to do. He says, pray. Pray. When you think about worship, when you think about what you believe about God, he's worthy and he's completely in sovereign control over everything, which you're not, that you're a dependent creature. You're not the creator. You come to worship in prayer, depending upon him. So he tells them, what is the church to do when it gathers? We are to pray. We see four words, supplications, based on this felt need that we have or a lack in our lives. We come to God in supplication, in prayer, the generic, general word for just communion with God. When you come together, commune with God, be with him, listen and communicate to him. Intercede, right? Intercessions, or we're approaching God on behalf of other people. When you gather, stand in the gap and pray for others. And thanksgivings, when you gather, come with an attitude and disposition that recognizes that everything that you have is a gift from his hand. From the air you breathe to the salvation you enjoy, come to God thanking him. That's what you do when you worship. You pray. You ask, you commune, you intercede for others. You thank God when you come together. Prayer is a priority when it comes to worship based on what we understand who we are and who God is. First of all, then, it's a priority for us to pray. Well, who are we to be praying for, church? For all people. Everybody, every man, every woman, every child. What's going on here? Well, Paul asking the Ephesian church to pray for all people, you think about the context, was probably due to some false understanding as they approach prayer. Maybe there was, and probably was, a Jewish exclusivism. Remember, there's these people that were consumed with endless genealogies and got far off from the true gospel and true doctrine. So what they believed about God and the gospel was translating into their practice of prayer. Maybe they were only praying for those in the club, whatever the club was. And so we see that Paul is expanding the scope of their prayers to say, don't just pray for your buddies. Don't just pray for the club, this exclusive group of people, to pray for all people, to be inclusive and indiscriminate in the way that we pray. So pray for everyone, regardless of their rank, regardless of their race. God is calling us in our worship to be graciously inclusive as we cry out to him on behalf of other people. Amen? But he does get specific, doesn't he? The context goes on to tell us, pray for all people. And maybe the issue was their rulers were so oppressive and evil, persecuting the church, that they were like, you know what? We don't wish well for them. We disagree with their practice and political positions, so we don't wish them well. We're not going to pray for them. And he's saying, no. When you come together, I want you to pray for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, right? He's calling us to pray for those who have authority over us, our political and governmental leaders, those who have influence over and govern our lives. Again, not just the ones we like or the ones we voted for. Again, Nero was their emperor. Nero is notorious for the most oppressive leader that persecuted the church. She's saying, pray for Nero. Pray for them. Pray for those over you. And so it calls into question, are we intentionally, as we gather, praying for all people? Are we pleading for every man, woman, and child? Or maybe the question is better asked this way. Are we intentionally not praying for certain people? Because we don't think that the grace of God, the goodness and the generosity of God would ever be applied to them. They're out of bounds. They're too bad. They're too far gone. If we're going to pray for them, we're going to pray that all goes bad for them. What an improper way to approach God in worship. What an improper way to approach God in prayer. So do we pray for Donald Trump? Do we pray for J.D. Vance? Do we pray for Chuck Schumer? Do we pray for AOC? What about Kathy Hochul, Ryan McMahon, Cody Kelly, one of our county legislators in this area? Are we praying for our government? Paul's saying, you got to pray for them. Pray for their good. Pray that they would have God's wisdom and strength and prudence in their role. Pray that they would exercise their office with dignity and justice. We're called to pray for those over us. Paul makes it very clear. And anything less than that is not biblical worship because it does not reflect the biblical truths that we're about to unpackage together. Doctrine influences our worship. So as we worship, we pray for all to one. Very simple truth. We pray for all to one. We come before our God and we cry out to him for his goodness and grace and his generosity and his wisdom and strength and justice to be integrated and instituted by our governmental leaders whom God has put over us in this time. The question becomes why? Why are we praying for all people, especially those who are over us? Well, I think there's at least three reasons that I'd like to share with you this morning that are in the text. Reason number one, the reason we pray for our government is because how they govern impacts how we live. How they govern impacts how we live. And don't forget, how we live is instrumental to the mission. They impact how we live, and how we live is instrumental to the mission. Folks, I'm fighting a cold. You're going to have to put up with this today. Ready? Watch. I usually put my whole mouth over the cup. Right? It's a little weird, right? Some people are like this. It goes right up my nose, okay? It's got to be the whole thing or nothing. All right. How they govern impacts how we live. Look at what Paul says. Pray for these things that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We want a peaceful and godly life, quiet and dignified in every way. The way they govern impacts that. They could make our lives miserable when it comes to living out the Christian life, couldn't they? And some of them do. They can be detrimental or put obstacles, make it difficult to just have the freedom to live on mission and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, to live in a godly, dignified way. John Stott says, only within an ordered society is the church free to fulfill its God-given responsibilities without hindrance. The ultimate object of our prayers for national leaders, then, is that in the context of the peace they preserve, religion and morality can flourish, and evangelism go forward without interruption. Friends, we were called from the day of ascension. Jesus said, go and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We have our marching orders, don't we? To make disciples of all nations. There are leaders over those nations. The way that they govern influences how we live. And as we embrace that mission, we understand that oftentimes persecution becomes the instigator of church growth. We've seen that throughout church history, right? As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So we recognize that oftentimes the ironic truth is, as we have pressure on us as a local church, when the world leaders and governors tell us, no, no, it's illegal to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, as we continue to be faithful to what God has called us to do, oftentimes the church experiences an amazing amount of growth, doesn't it? But he's saying, there's another side to this, that if they govern us in a way that gives us freedoms, that gives us the ability to just live our lives openly, free with freedom, that there's also another kind of opportunity that we have, isn't there? They govern us well. We will be able to live peaceable and quiet lives. That's what we see here. What an opportunity we have. I remember, I can't find the article, so forgive me. Maybe it was a dream, you know? It was like before AI lied to us, right? Maybe something's lying to me in my head, right? But years ago, I read this article because everything I read was urban mission, meaning city. We got to reach the cities. 100% agree, okay? Ain't nobody, I'm not saying forget the cities. We got to love the city, amen? We got to love Syracuse. 150,000 people need repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the gospel. We want to go after the city of Syracuse. You heard it. But one more article about the city, I'm like, you know, I remember telling my good friend Doug Logan, I went up to him, I said, all I hear from you is urban mission. I said, Doug, Jesus loves the suburbs. And you know what Doug said to me? No, he don't. That's what he said to me. I'll never forget it. But there was a desire in me to understand, what about the suburbs, the heart of America? Right? And we live in the suburbs, most of us, not all of us, but I've been in the suburbs my whole life and I love the suburbs. Is that okay? Is it okay to love the suburbs too? Friend, the article basically called the suburban life this: a life peaceable and quiet, dignified in every way. You say, that's not my suburban life. Well, there might be something to that. The article was basically saying that in a suburban context where there's freedom, there's a yard, there's a pool, there's a porch, there's money and resources often, there's time, right? Again, some of you are like, I don't know what suburban life you're living. Look, I'll get to that. He's saying in a suburban world where there's freedom and opportunity to engage people who live close to us, right? We have such an opportunity to live into the mission that God has called us to. And some of you are like, well, what's wrong with my life? That's what I'm asking. I think sometimes we get off course on that. That often what has happened as Christians in the world, we've looked in our American suburban context where there's so much opportunity that sadly some of us have gotten so wrapped up in the busyness of life to maintain the affluence and the freedoms and comforts that we have, that we've lost sight of why God has given us such comfort, why God has placed us in such a freeing place to live on mission, that we've come to love the comfort more than the opportunity that the comfort provides for us. And so we find ourselves more and more working harder and harder to just get more of this comfort, this temporal pleasure called vacations and pools and cars and all these things that we love, that we're so busied that the very opportunity that suburban life has afforded us, we have neglected just so we can have our cake and eat it too. You follow me? I read this and that article and I wonder, what's gone wrong? Why am I so busy? Look at what God has done. Friend, you have a unique opportunity in this world, in the context in which you live, to engage people. And that has been afforded through the freedoms that we have in this country. Not everyone agrees with us. Not everyone wants to make it easy for us. But in our American context, we should have a focus, an availability, and a desire to leverage this context in which we live to bring about gospel mission in the world, to share Christ with people. That's why. That's reason number one why we pray for our governors, that the way that they lead can give us those opportunities. Maybe some of us, including myself, need to repent of just wanting more and more and being discontent with what God has given to us. Amen? We pray for them so that they can provide a context for us to live on mission for Jesus. Number two, such prayer is pleasing to God. Is that enough this morning? Why should we pray for all people, for those in high positions? I got enough right there. Look at the text. This is good. This is good. It is good to pray. Amen? It is good. It's a good work, the work of prayer. What we're doing tonight as we gather with our family of churches to cry out to God, it is good work. What we're doing in our throughout our service and our prayer of intercession, which Dan will lead later, is good work. I understand it's 11:20, you're hungry, you're tired of this Baptist service. You just want to go home. But I'm saying that last 5 to 10 minutes, it is good work. It is pleasing to God. You say, what is good and what pleases God when we pray? We pray for all people inclusively and indiscriminately. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what we see here. And so we pray because He's God, our Savior. He loves to hear those prayers and He desires to hear them and respond to them and save people. Did you hear that? He desires to save. When we pray inclusively and indiscriminately to for all, we're asking God for what He wants. What does God want me to pray for? Here it is. For all people. For governors and kings. For the mercy of God to be unleashed on sinners and souls for salvation. You want to pray? You want your will to line up with the will of God? Pray that people would be saved. Pray that the people of God would have the freedom and a life that is instrumental to making that gospel known so that people do get saved. Pray for these things. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And some of you are like, wait a minute. What did that say? Mike's whole theology falling apart at the seams right in front of us. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of us need to let our theology just get the text this morning. Just let the text speak. This is what it says. We got to grapple with it. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wills it. Right? He wills that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let that truth just sink in without caveat. But I know what you're thinking. Somebody's got to talk a little bit about what does that mean? Because we often talk, and rightly so, about how God elects some to everlasting life. And He applies His grace effectively and sufficiently to not all but some. But here we're told that God desires all to be saved. What is going on? I think, first of all, we look at the context. It can be corrective and instructive for us. Calvin says, the apostle simply means that there's no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. Because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake salvation. But the present discourse relates to classes of men and not to individual persons, for his sole object is to include in his number princes and foreign nations. So one, I think, rightly could conclude that what is going on here? God desires all kinds of people to be saved, not all individual persons. But I don't know if, to be honest, I don't like going against Calvin, but I don't know. I'm not sure about that. In my mind, it's more helpful to talk about what does it mean by he wills all people to be saved? What is meant by will? Church history has often talked about the will of God in at least three ways. One, the decretive will of God. When God decrees it according to his will. Let there be light. That's his decretive will. Guess what happened when he said that? Nothing getting in the way of that, his decretive will. If he decrees something to be, which we understand the election of sinners is according to his decree, if he decrees it to be, it is. But also his prescriptive will. Thou shalt not murder. That's his prescriptive will. What is God's will? He wills that we not kill each other. Okay? That's his prescriptive will. And then his permissive will. His permissive will says, because people say, well, did God will sin into the world? In some sense, he did. That makes us uncomfortable. Does God will sin? He's not the source of sin. He doesn't create sin. But God does will that sin exists. He, under his sovereign hand and authority, God allowed sin to exist in the world. It's his permissive will. I think R.C. Sproul talks about this particular will in the most clear fashion. It's his will of disposition. Write it down. Look it up. You say, is he crazy? I don't know. Look it up. The will of disposition. It's in accordance with Ezekiel 33. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in that. Don't like it, right? That the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now understand, he will justly punish sin, and he will be glorified, not just in our salvation, but in the judgment of sinners. He will be glorified in this. But let's not be confused about the heart of God for our sinful world. He does not will that they perish, right? That's not what he desires. It's not his disposition. Ligon Duncan, I think, says this extremely well as well. The point of this passage is not to say that God has willed all to be saved, decretive, and if so, they're not, God's will has failed. That's very important. If we think God wants everyone to be saved in a creative sense, guess what? Everybody's saved. God's will not fail. The point of this passage is to make the exact same point of Ezekiel. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul's telling us something about the delight of the heart of God, that he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He's not some ogre in the sky that loves to see people ruining their lives and being cast into hell, although he will punish the wicked, but his real delight is when sinners are saved. We believe that. And Paul says that impels us to pray because God has this desire to see the world coming to Jesus Christ. We pray for the world. So that's why we pray. Because God desires, his disposition is to save. Such prayer is pleasing to God. Reason three, such inclusive prayers are consistent with the exclusive nature of salvation. What are you talking about? Well, verse 5 addresses the claims of our day. It tells us what an agnostic, it answers the agnostic, the atheist, the pluralist, the exclusivist, and the universalist. So I wonder if some of you are in that category, self-proclaimed, one of those categories. If you are here, the Word of God is speaking directly to you today. The agnostic says, there may be a God, but if there is, we cannot know him. The atheist says, pretty bluntly, there is no God. The pluralist says there are multiple gods. The inclusivist says God saves everyone through Jesus Christ, even if they don't believe in him. The universalist says God saves everyone through any faith, through any means. All of these worldviews are tragically insufficient and inaccurate, as the Bible is clear, and here it is. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The Bible is clear. We pray for all to one because there is only one God. Because there is only one mediator. That's two, sorry. There is only one mediator. The man Jesus Christ. Christianity is monotheistic in accordance with what the scriptures reveal. It is also Christ-centered. Friend, you need to be saved from your sin. And the wonderful news is that God sent his son into the world. For God so loved the world, there it is, that he gave his one and only son, the one and only. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Hear that today. He is our mediator. He's the one who stands in between God and men. He represents us and he represents God. And he does so perfectly and sufficiently. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? Question 4 of the Catechism. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Friend, Jesus is the one mediator. To be saved from your sin, you must be saved by Jesus, through Jesus, and only Jesus. There is no other way. And that's why we pray for all to one, because we trust exclusively in one for all. And I think that's the whole gist of this passage. We pray for all to one because we trust in one for all. It's all about Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Friend, you may be looking here or there. You may be believing the lies of our pluralistic culture that says it doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters that you believe. The Bible is super clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you're here today and you feel the weight of your sin, the weight of your brokenness before God, you know what you've done is wrong. You humbly recognize it, and you're saying, where is the mercy? Where is the salvation? Where is the deliverance from all that I'm dealing with in my life? Friend, there is one path. Let the confusion be over. It's all in the person of Jesus. Turn to Jesus Christ. He is the one God, the one mediator between God and man, and he will save you. He will save. It's his desire to. He loves to dispense his mercy to undeserved sinners. So if you know today that you need that, and you've been looking throughout the world for answers to your biggest questions, you don't know where to go, stop looking. Hear the gospel of Jesus today. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. He is the one who gave his life as a ransom payment for you. The debt that you could not pay, he paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the good news of salvation that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to proclaim, and that's why we pray for all people, because we trust in one for all souls. It's all in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You must be saved. If you're not saved, you are destined to suffer the eternal punishment for your sins. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. I'll give you a break. Wow. And so, Our prayers are inclusive because it's consistent with the exclusive nature of our gospel, the exclusive nature of salvation. We pray for all to one because we trust in one for all. We see here that our understanding of the gospel and its related doctrines shape our view of God. And our view of God shapes our worship. What we believe about this God, that He alone is Savior, that He alone is the mediator, that He desires, He really wants people to come to a saving knowledge of His Son. He desires that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That expands the scope of our prayers. In some ways, you may be wondering, how can I make a difference for the kingdom of God in the world? Right? You look at other people, you wonder, I can't make the kind of difference they're making, but how can I make a difference? Well, nothing significant happens apart from prayer. And Charles Spurgeon, I think, beautifully said, we can't all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. And so that's what we do when we gather to pray. We plead with God. Save. Save North Syracuse. Save my brother who's far from God. Save my neighbor. Save. I can't do it. I don't have it in me. I don't know what to say, Lord, sometimes. I'm not sure what to do. Seems like I don't have enough time, but I look at them and I love them and I feel for them. My heart lines up with your heart for their life. I want them to be saved, Lord. Can you save them, Lord? We can't all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. Amen? So let's continue to plead. We see that in verse 7, Paul realizes that all this is why he was appointed as an apostle and a preacher. For the mission. He's not just a prayer, Paul, but he's a proclaimer. And he's praying for these governing authorities and leaders to give him all, to God to basically pave the way for the mission. Pave the way. This is what you called me to, Lord. You've called me and sent me on this mission to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. You chose me and sent me on that mission. And friends, that's what he's done for us. He saved us for a reason. He's called us for a reason, that he might send us into the world to live dignified, godly lives, quiet, to leverage every moment and opportunity, every conversation and relationship, to bring glory and honor to God, to be used by God, to bring in sinners into his sheepfold. So let's give our lives to that. Doctrine matters, doesn't it? What we believe about God and the gospel matters. Affects our lives. Affects our worship. And we all agree worship matters. You know how I know worship matters? Because every time we start talking about songs and styles, people get mad, right? It's like, see, this matters. Anyway, little joke. Doctrine matters. Worship matters, and how we worship matters. It's consistent with what we believe. And so we conclude, and we seek to apply this truth to our body here. And I feel like often we pray down a single aisle, don't we? And I think that's okay. As a church, we do have partners, don't we? Right, in our prayer of intercession, we want to pray for our partners. We do want to pray. We go through the Operation World Calendar to pray indiscriminately for the nations. Because we want to pray for all people. Expands our horizon to have a big heart for the world because God has a big heart for the world. Let our prayers reflect that. So let's pray inclusively as a church. But let's trust exclusively. And let's give our lives to living missionally. Amen? We pray for all to one because we trust in one for all. Amen? Let's pray. God, we praise you for this day, for this word, for this church. all you're doing in it and through it. We're grateful for the truth that you've revealed to us now. I pray that there's anybody here today that came into this room not knowing you, not knowing the good news of Jesus, his death on their behalf, his ransom payment that he made in full, that they would see Jesus and love Jesus and trust Jesus today. Save, Lord. Save now, we ask. Save a people for yourself. For those of us who have grown weary and bored and unfaithful in our prayers, or even exclusive in our prayers, enable our repentance now. Widen the scope of our prayers and deepen our love for sinners. Enable us as well to pray for those in authority over us, God, to seek their good and benefit for your glory. Lord, ways that you see fit and the relationships that you've placed us in, use us to present the gospel to every man, woman, and child. Every man, woman, and child. That they might know Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.